Well, it's kind of interesting going from a warm, heart-moving song now to the rigors of argumentative, contentious theology. So thanks for that song, Phil and Gail. It's warmed me up to be a little kinder and gentler now. We actually get tonight to our final study in the atonement. And also our final study in the doctrine of Christ. And Lord willing, we'll be taking up the doctrine of man or biblical anthropology next Wednesday. And as we have been spending numerous weeks now on the atonement, we've come down to this great question: for whom did Christ die? What is the extent of the atonement? Does it extend to all people everywhere at all times without exception? Or does it extend only to those whom God had chosen before the foundations of the world? And I wholeheartedly believe in the minority position, and that is that Jesus came into this world not to lay down his life for each and every person without exception, but to lay down his life for his sheep, for his friends, for his people, to secure their redemption, and not only to purchase the forgiveness of their sins, but also to purchase even the faith by which they would reach out and lay hold of eternal life. And so last week we started taking up the objections, because there are obviously objections to this. And in fact, I would say that over the years, not that I'm prone to argue about theological issues, but when I was more prone, I would say that far and away, the thing that I argued about most ended up being the intent of the atonement. And so these are all things that not only have I discussed at one time or another, but these actually were things that I would have said before I came to this position. These are the texts that I would have used. And last week we looked at what we could call the, quote, all texts. And hopefully we did away with the naive assertion that all means all, and that's all means, as if that is the end of the argument. We see that the word all is always defined by its context. And many times all can mean all kinds. And so you look at the context, you see how all is used. And I would suggest that the expression all, in reference to the death of Christ, means all people, not without exception, but all people without distinction. That is, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And then we looked at the world texts, and world, again, similar to the word all, does not mean all, the whole world without exception, but the whole world without distinction. That is, it's defined globally, nationally, ethnically. And we looked at a number of those texts. And then we finished up last week with what we could call desire texts. Texts that say that God desires everybody to be saved. And we looked at some of those, and I would suggest that the idea that God desires everyone to be saved, that we shouldn't go and strain ourselves exegetically trying to make passages say things that they don't say. I think that when we read a text, for instance, like 2 Peter 3:9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, there may be contextual clues that the all is restricted there. That's a very real possibility in 2 Peter 3:9. But I think that there's something that we need to understand that's more basic than the nuance of the context. And that is that God really does have a genuine authentic desire, sincere desire for all of his creatures to come to eternal life. But that doesn't mean that God has decreed that all of his creatures will come to have eternal life. And what we did last week is we spent quite a bit of time kind of demonstrating in Scripture that there is a sovereign or a decreed will of God, which is absolute, infallible, unthwartable, can't be frustrated in any way. And that will is the determining reality to all reality. All things whatsoever comes to pass, we can say is the will of God. This is Ephesians 1:11. God's working out all things after the counsel of his will. But then we can also say that there is a revealed will of God that is not exactly the same as his decreed will. The decreed will of God is secret. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. God has a secret will that is not revealed to us until it happens. You can't read God's mind. You can't open up the books and see who's been chosen from the foundations of the world. Those things are secret. That's the decreed will. But the revealed will of God is where God expresses his moral will and his moral desires. And there are times, in fact, every single day, where those two things conflict. And we looked at a number of examples, life of Joseph, and the best example of all is, of course, the crucifixion. Let me just restate that for you very quickly. God's moral will is you shall not commit murder. That's God's moral will. It is never right for a human being to commit an act of murder. I'm not talking about war, I'm not talking about self-defense, I'm not talking about those exceptions. I'm talking about a criminal act of murder. Never right. Nobody is ever off the hook before God who commits an act of murder. And so if you commit an act of murder, a criminal act of murder, you've violated the will of God. And Herod was guilty of a criminal act of murder, and Pilate was guilty of a criminal act of murder, and the Sanhedrin was guilty of a criminal act of murder, and Judas was complicit in a criminal act of murder, and the Jews who cried out, "Crucify him," were complicit in a criminal act of murder, and the Roman soldiers who actually nailed Jesus to the cross were guilty of a criminal act of murder, and all of them violated the revealed will of God. They all violated what God's desire is for his creatures, and that is that they protect life, not take life. But in violating the revealed will of God, the moral will of God, the desired will of God, they also fulfilled the sovereign will of God, because Jesus was delivered up according to the predetermined plan of God, Acts 2:23. It actually pleased the Father to crush him, putting him to grief, Isaiah 53:10. And so on the one hand, what is the decreed will of God? The decreed will of God was the death of his own son by a criminal act of murder. Those guilty were morally culpable for violating the moral will of God. And so the idea that God has two wills, I think, is a biblical truth. And in fact, I put what I consider to be one of the best resources on this, John Piper, "Are There Two Wills in God?" I put the link in your notes so that you can read that essay. It is a very, very powerful, very persuasive essay that there are indeed two wills in God. Sovereign, decreed, unthwartable, and a will of a moral will and a desired will. So, is it beyond the realm of possibility to say that the God of heaven, who's an incredibly complex being, right? Infinite, which means that although we can know him, we cannot fully understand or comprehend him, right? Knowable, but incomprehensible.
Amen.
So is it outside the realm of possibility to say that the God of heaven is complex enough in his being that he actually has a genuine, authentic love for people that he's not decreed would have eternal life? Hey, I think so. I think so. And so when we read those kinds of texts, God has a desire. Why will you die, O Israel? Don't desire the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18. You read those passages. Those are expressing genuine desires on God's part. Okay. By the way, that's going to be important for what we're going to look at tonight. So keep that tucked away. Now, let me just make a couple of special notes here. Turn to 1 Timothy real quickly, because we didn't deal with this text. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Paul tells Timothy, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers." Now, that text, like many others, how a person comes to it determines how they see that text. All right? If you come to that text from a more Calvinistic perspective, you look at that passage and you say to yourself, okay, God is the Savior of all men, but especially believers. That is, God's the Savior of believers. Right? That's what the text says. If you come to it from a more universal or Arminian perspective, you say the emphasis falls on what? All men. God's the Savior of all men. Now, the interesting thing is that the text says both. He's the Savior of all men, especially believers. And so what does that mean? Well, in order to answer the question, I want you just to turn to a few texts in Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. In verse 10, God says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God. Even from eternity I am he. There's none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Now notice very clearly in verse 11, "I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior beside me." What God is saying very clearly is that in his world, there isn't a pantheon of saviors. There's only one Savior. Now, there may be a bunch of saviors that people just simply call saviors, but they don't have the power to save. There's only one who really has the power to save. In other words, there is only one possible Savior for everybody. Right? Look over at chapter 44. Verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any rock? I know of none. Now, when the God of heaven says, I know of none, there's none. Okay? It's not as if God forgot to check out the Canaanite neighborhood and said, oh, look at that, I missed one. That part in my yellow pages was missing. No, if God says, I don't know of any other besides me, then there are no other besides him. Chapter 45, verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. You're kind of getting the flavor of this, right? Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. And then just one last text for good measure, verse 22 or verse 21. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Now, the reason that I read these texts is because there is a biblical theme. And you saw that, right? Not only is God the only God, but God's the only Savior. By the way, read Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 in light of those statements in Isaiah. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Why? Because Jesus is Yahweh. Okay? Now that's not the point of this lesson, but so understand, from biblical testimony, there's one God, one Lord, one Savior. So who is the only Savior of the world? Well, it's God Himself in Christ. We could put it this way. Who's the only possible Savior of humanity? God in Christ. And so when the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, goes back to her village and says, come, I have found the Savior of the world, doesn't necessarily mean that he saves everybody in the world, but it means I found the world's only Savior. When I read 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 and read that God is the Savior of all men, especially believers, the way I read it goes like this. God is the only Savior of all men, and He saves those who believe. Now let's move to the second text for tonight that we're going to look at in a little detail. I said there were two coup de grâce, or if you prefer, in good Nevadan, coup de graces. All right. One was 1 John 2:2. He's propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That was the one so-called coup de grâce to limited atonement. The second is actually 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Which I used to use all the time, along with 1 John 2:2. Goes like this. The false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets or false teachers, excuse me, among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, let me tell you how this text is used to supposedly refute or deny limited atonement. It goes like this. Here you have a text that says Jesus died for these false teachers and they perish. All right? Now, let me just ask you, is that exactly what it says? That's not exactly what it says. But can you see how somebody would read it that way? Can you see that? Okay. Now, you look at this and you say, okay, the key is denying the master who bought them, denying the master who redeemed them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, there are a few problems here. And the first is, if we want to press the language so that words mean what they're supposed to mean, and we say, is that a sermon you're listening to?
Yes, it was.
Oh, how about that? Two sermons at once. I've never heard such a thing. Anyway, no problem. Well, it depends on who it was.
Paul Washer.
Oh, okay. That's all right. Okay. Now, it says they deny the master who bought them, and then they go to destruction. So you have to back up and say, okay, well, is this saying then that these false teachers end up denying the master who actually redeemed them and then are lost? In other words, this ends up being a somewhat of a problem text for both sides of the aisle, so to speak, because it says that they denied the master who bought them. So if that's actually salvation and then they go to destruction, then you got a little problem. If you believe in eternal security. All right. Now, let me just give you a few ideas on how this is understood by some people. Some people say, well, if you look at this, it says that the false prophets arose among the people. That's false prophets among the Israelites. The subordinate clause is just as there will also be false teachers among you. And then the who goes back to the false prophets who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, denying the master who bought them. And that at that point, what it is a reference to are the false prophets who came out of Egypt and ended up denying God who brought them out of Egypt. Okay? Well, there's, I wish it were that simple, but there's a problem. That skirts the issue of how this refutes limited atonement. But the problem is that it doesn't deal honestly with the text. And the reason it doesn't honestly deal with the text is because in that relative clause, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, it is not only future tense. If it was referring to the false prophets in the Exodus, it'd be past tense. It's future tense. So there's going to be false teachers among you who will do this. And then the normal use of a relative pronoun goes back to its nearest antecedent, which in this case ends up being the false teachers, not the false prophets. So that view doesn't work. Another view would be that this is actually non-redemptive language. When it says they deny the master who bought them, in other words, this view says just because you see the word bought, it doesn't always mean to be redeemed, saved, to have your sins forgiven. Okay? Now, there's merit to that because, for instance, the Greek word for salvation is sozo, and the term salvation in the New Testament doesn't always mean eternal salvation. There's a lot of times where the term sozo, salvation, means a temporary deliverance or a physical deliverance. So this could be a reference to the fact that these false teachers were temporarily delivered, and then they end up denying the master who bought them, and then they're destroyed. And so the deliverance here, or the buying, the agorazo in this particular case, is of a temporal nature. And the question is that supportable from the text? And I would say, actually, it is. Look at verse 19. Let's back up, or verse 20, sorry. This is in reference to the false teachers. Same people are in view. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. I would suggest that that this escape that you read of in verse 20 is just simply a temporary escape. In other words, there are people who come into the orbit of Christianity. They come into the orbit of the gospel. They come into the orbit and under the influence of a Christian church, and their life may change temporarily. They may have a temporary escape, a temporary deliverance, all under the guise of what? Being bought by the master. But a temporary deliverance is not eternal salvation. And so, is it possible that 2 Peter 2:1 is a reference to false teachers who come into the orbit of Christianity, are impacted at least morally by the gospel, but it's not a lasting impact, it is a temporary impact, a temporary deliverance, and they end up perishing? Is that possible? Yeah, it sure is. Here's another idea, and this is John Owen's idea on 2 Peter 2:1, and that is, a lot of times in the Bible, the descriptions of unbelievers are descriptions based on what they say of themselves, what they claim for themselves. And therefore, when they are used of them, they end up being judgments of charity. Okay? Let me give you an example that I think is relatively clear. And that is, you go over to the first epistle of John, and what you find is the use of the term brother used very freely. And in fact, the term brother used of people who actually end up walking in darkness and don't have the truth in them. Or the term brother applied to people who don't have the love of God in them. They're called brothers because they simply claim to be brothers. And so when John calls them brothers, he's not making an absolute judgment on their spiritual condition. He's simply giving them a judgment of charity, charitably saying, okay, you claim to be brothers, I'll call you brothers, but you're not living like brothers. And we do the same thing all the time. In fact, this kind of thing happens in preaching all the time, doesn't it? If I say, brothers and sisters, or if I say, Christian, listen to me, am I saying that I think that every single individual person under the sound of my voice must really truly be a Christian, a brother, a sister? No. But I'm addressing everyone as if they are, because most would claim to be. And so these false teachers would have most definitely claimed that Christ was their master. They would have most definitely claimed that they had been bought. And Peter just gives them the judgment of charity. They end up denying the master who bought them. Or we could say it this way, if this is the right way to understand the text. They end up denying the very master who they say bought them. All right? So there is a non-redemptive sense to redeem or bought, that could be temporary deliverance, or it could just be the judgment of charity. Either way, I think that what we're looking at is not the coup de grace, but a passage that has plausible explanations outside of the affirmation that this is simply a statement that Christ redeemed these people and they ultimately perished, which somehow proves that Jesus died for people that don't go to heaven. Right? Now, let's get down to the nitty-gritty part. For those of you who have been around for a while, you might know that next week, Dr. Bruce Ware is going to be with us. Now, this is the third time that he's going to be here. And Bruce Ware was my theology professor at Western Seminary, and I honestly cannot think of any other theology teacher that I've ever had who's had an impact on me like Bruce Ware. My respect for Dr. Ware goes beyond words. All right. But Dr. Ware doesn't see the atonement exactly like I see it. OK. Now, I tell you that for two reasons. First of all, just to let you know that you can still be very good friends with people that don't agree with you on everything. Because if you don't, if you're only friends with people that just agree with you on everything, then you're not going to have any friends. Okay. And then pretty soon you're going to actually excommunicate yourself because you're going to find that you don't even agree with yourself all the time. Okay. But here's a man that I have a tremendous amount of respect for, and in fact so much respect that when it comes to special events in our church life, he's one of the people that I want to come and share that with us. All right. He has a short paper on the extent of the atonement. And I would like to read the first part of it because this is the part that we all agree on. Now, he's fairly close. And I'm hoping that over time, not that I'd ever be able to convince him, but he says what the issue is not. The issue is not the sufficiency of Christ's atoning death. All agree that if God wanted to save all people or provide salvation for all people, the value of Christ's payment for sin was sufficient because of his infinite value for the sin of the world. In brief, his death is sufficient for all. Absolutely true. In fact, we could even go further and say that if God would have wanted to save 10,000 worlds, Christ's death would have been enough. And nobody disagrees with that. Second, the issue is not the efficacy of Christ's atoning death. All agree that only those who truly and savingly believe in Christ, that is only the elect, have Christ's payment for their sins applied to their lives. In brief, his death is efficacious only for the elect. Absolutely agree. And then third, and this is the thing that I want to bring up. What is not the issue? Offer of salvation through the presentation of the gospel. All agree that all are to be recipients of the gospel offer. In brief, the gospel is for all people. The reason I want to end on this is because Maybe your mind's already been made up about this for a long time and this is where you've settled and you're all about particular redemption, limited atonement, and that's what you believe to be biblical. There are others of you and this might be new and now you're weighing it, you're going back and forth. You know, what does Scripture say? You want to be a good Berean and you're trying to make up your mind. There are others of you who just say, you're a nut. I don't know where you get these things. You read too many old dead guys. I mean, read somebody that's actually sucking wind and you might learn something. And so there might be some that you say, well, that just can't be the case because I've always heard that it was not the case. So obviously it can't be the case. The reason I want to end on this particular point is because what you need to understand is this. To believe that Jesus Christ entered into the world to die effectively only for the elect is not to undermine the free offer of the gospel to everyone. Now, let me just say that that's the charge all the time. Because it goes like this. If you don't believe Jesus died for everybody, what do you tell them? If you don't believe Jesus died for everybody, how in the world can you possibly offer them the forgiveness of sins? Right? Can you see why people might say that? Well, that's one of the most common charges. Unfortunately, there has been a very small, boisterous group throughout history that has argued you only offer the gospel to the elect. We call those people hyper-Calvinists. By the way, let me just explain this to you very briefly. The dividing issue between biblical Calvinists and hyper-Calvinists comes down to the free offer of the gospel. Okay? Now, there have been some that have said you don't preach the gospel to everybody, so what do? Well, obviously, you have the elect sit up front. Yeah, it's a good choice for to sit, Charlie. Now, how in the world can I offer the gospel freely to somebody if I don't believe that Christ died for everybody? Is that a good question? Okay. First of all, we offer the gospel freely because the revealed will of God commands us to offer the gospel freely. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to be a PhD in esoteric speculative theology to come to the conclusion that if God tells you to do something, you do it whether you understand it or not. Right? Now, does God Himself actually set the pattern here for us? And the answer is, yeah, He actually offers the gospel freely. We read one of the texts, Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Right? By the way, that's a text that was preached in that little primitive Methodist chapel on that snowy day in London where Charles Haddon Spurgeon came to Christ. He said some stupid, illiterate preacher, no wonder no one ever came forward and claimed, I was the preacher, Spurgeon. Spurgeon says some stupid guy got up, the regular preacher got snowed out. And this guy got up and this was his text, look to me and be saved. And that was about all he knew. And so he said it over and over and over again. And when he kind of spun himself out at the end, he got to the end and says, young man, look to me and be saved. And then he sat down and Spurgeon came to Christ. And now, God says that a lot. He gives an offer to be saved. All the ends of the earth, look to me, you'll be saved. Right? Jesus, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. And so God Himself actually models for us the free offer of the gospel. But then we are also explicitly commanded to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Great Commission tells us that we're to make disciples of all the nations. That means that we need to go. You might know William Carey, the great missionary to India, was a cobbler, was a shoemaker. And when he had the burden to take the gospel to India, a man stood up and said, Mr. Carey, if God wants to save the heathen. He doesn't need your help doing it. Okay, true enough as far as it goes. William Carey went back and ended up writing one of the most profound missionary mobilizing tracts that has ever been written. And it was basically taking the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, and saying, this did not just apply to the apostles in the first century. This applies to the church in every generation. And therefore, we have a moral obligation to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth and to evangelize the nations. And so how can I, as someone that doesn't believe that Jesus died for everybody in exactly the same way, turn around and preach the gospel, offer the gospel to people? And one simple answer is, the revealed will of God says, you're my witnesses. Preach the gospel. Offer the bread of life. Another reason, the revealed will of God commands people to repent and believe. Paul, in his sermon on Mars Hill, says that God has appointed a man, Jesus Christ, so that now God commands all men everywhere to repent. That is a revelation of God's moral will. God commands everybody to repent and believe the gospel. Now, if God says indiscriminately, you need to repent. Indiscriminately, you need to believe. Then do we not have a warrant to turn around and on the basis of God's revealed will, say to all men everywhere, you need to repent. You need to trust in Christ. Next, I would say that the revealed character of God compels people to repent and believe. And therefore, if a God is preached, now, I'm not talking about the austere, sterile God of hyper-Calvinism, but I'm talking about a biblical, robust, compassionate God of Holy Scripture. If that God is preached, he's going to be preached as a God of love, as a God of mercy, a God of compassion, a God who delights to save, a God who delights to forgive sins. God is not this niggardly landlord that never ever wants to actually show mercy because he's got it all in his fists all tight. That's not the picture of God in the Bible. The picture of God in the Bible is, I've held my hands out wide open to a stiff-necked people all day long. And so the biblical character of God not only is what is compelling to people, that's a God I can trust, that's a God I can believe in, that's a God I can bank my hope on, but it also then compels us to turn around and to say, if the God of the Bible doesn't desire the death of the wicked, and he doesn't want any to perish, and he actually longs for the salvation of his rational creatures, then ought not I proclaim to lost people that there is a loving God who has the power to forgive your sins through his Son? Next, man's inability does not nullify the obligation. Now, why do I say that? Well, because if you're thinking, and you just heard me say, you got to command everyone to repent and believe, then some of you who are thinking about other texts are thinking to yourself, yeah, but you know what? Do I have, or does any human being have, the natural ability to repent on their own? No. Jeremiah 13:23, right? Can an Ethiopian, I got to say this right, because I've said this backwards so many times. Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin or the leopard his spots? Okay. Normally I get it backwards. Can an Ethiopian change his spots and the leopard the color of his skin? The answer is no. Then how can you who are evil start doing good? They're moral inability, right? Jesus says, only about half of the people can come to me. Is that John 6:44? Roughly half? Maybe a quarter? No. It's no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That is as plain as day, right? So, do I have the natural ability to repent? No. Do I have the natural ability to believe? No. Does that therefore mean that somehow now I am out from under the obligation to repent and believe the gospel? And the answer is no. And the reason I know that is because, does anybody have the inherent power to obey the law of God? Anybody ever kept the Ten Commandments perfectly? Perfectly. How about the Ten Commandments as interpreted by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount? You ever done that perfectly? Okay, well, you say, I can't. Right? Right? Romans 8:7, the mind of the flesh cannot submit itself to the law of God. It's not even willing to do so. So there is an unwillingness, there is an inability, right? Does that mean that God says, you know what? What a bunch of losers. And they can't keep my law. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start grading on a curve. Is that how God works? It's not how God works. It's not the way that it goes. So Jesus, by the way, Jesus ratchets up the spiritual moral obligations of the law in the Sermon on the Mount, right? You just think about what he does with adultery. He doesn't lower the bar. He raises the bar. Then Jesus turns around and says in Matthew 5:48, therefore, you shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Our inability to keep the law does not nullify our obligation to keep the law. In fact, we're still morally responsible for breaking the law. Understand this. The same thing is true about the gospel. There is a moral obligation to repent of your sins and to trust the gospel. That's honoring to God. It's honoring to Christ. Moral obligation to do it. And just because we don't have the natural ability to do it doesn't mean that the obligation to do it goes away. Next. The exclusivity of salvation in Christ alone makes Christ the only object of hope to be held out to sinners. This is what we preach to people. Jesus himself says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. And so what do we do? What is the only hope for mankind? It's Jesus. Who's the only hope for those living in Malaysian darkness? Jesus. Who's the only hope for those living in the darkness in places like Indonesia and Irian Jaya and the Sudan and you name it, all throughout the world? What is the only hope these people have? It's Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's the only hope. So Jesus is the only hope of the nations, and therefore, because he is the exclusive Savior, there's salvation in no one else. We preach Jesus. We preach, believe in Jesus, repent from your sins. Finally, and this is where the rubber meets the road, the sinner's warrant to believe is not Christ died for you. Let me explain what I'm talking about. When you are witnessing to an unbeliever, the warrant for them to believe is not you need to believe because Jesus died for you. You won't find that gospel presentation in the Bible. You will not find believe because Jesus died for you. It's not there. The warrant for unbelievers, for sinners, to believe the gospel is not Jesus died for you, but it is the promise of God of what will happen if you believe. The promise of the gospel is if you believe, then all of the benefits and blessings of salvation in Christ will be yours. The warrant to believe is the promise of God to those who believe, not mental assent that Jesus died for you. In fact, I would say be very, very careful, because a true saving response to the gospel is not, I believe Jesus died for me. Do you know how many people are going to end up in hell who will say, I believe that Jesus died for me? Just having some sort of cognitive awareness that Jesus died for me is not saving faith. Saving faith is more than believing a proposition about Jesus dying for me. And yet what we do in evangelicalism and modern evangelism is that we turn that into the gospel. Believe Jesus died for your sins and you'll be saved. Show me one place where it says, believe that Jesus died for your sins and that's salvation. It's not belief in a proposition that Jesus died for you. It's having a new heart that is awakened to see the beauty and the loveliness of Christ in such a way that you lay hold of Him. And in laying hold of Him, it's the Spirit of God who gives you the assurance that Christ died for you. But the assurance that Christ died for you is not ultimately the object of your faith. It is the result of what the Spirit does when you exercise faith. To simply say, I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Is no better than the orthodox monotheistic faith of demons. Demons believe. Demons believe the right things. Does not even James tell us that they even tremble because they know that God is one? Saving faith is entrusting yourself to a person who is alive. Of course you have to believe certain things about Jesus. Of course you have to believe He died for sinners. Of course you have to believe He's the Son of God. Of course you have to believe that He was raised from the dead. But saving faith is embracing a person because your heart's been made alive by the Holy Spirit. Just to say, I believe Jesus died for my sins, is not the warrant for the sinner's faith. It is, there is a God in heaven who says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's a God in heaven who says, I love the world in this way that I gave my only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him, not just believes that He died, but believes in Him, shall not perish but have everlasting life. If I believe in Him, I'll have everlasting life. All the benefits of Christ will become mine through faith alone in Christ alone. And so we can offer Christ and salvation to sinners on the basis of God's character, Christ's office as only Savior, and the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. And so I would submit to you that particular redemption brings a peculiar glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit in the economy of redemption. It is a mission that was accomplished. It was the Lamb who laid down His life and got all that He paid for. And throughout the endless ages, we will sing His praise, because it will be the Lamb and none other who will infallibly lead us to glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus who died to call us His own. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to see the importance of sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, offering Jesus to people as the only Savior. And Father, we ask that whatever our theological leanings or perspectives may be, that we would have hearts aflame with love for Christ and a love for those who are perishing and a desire to see them come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. Lord, may we truly love to tell the old story. In Jesus' name, amen.